Chapter 6, verses 1 through 13. Now hear God's word. On that night, the king could not sleep, and he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs, who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. And the king said, "What honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" The king's young men who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." And the king said, "Who's in the courts?" Now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. And the king's young men told him, "Haman is there, standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in. And the king said to him, "What should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" And Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials. Let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned." So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai, led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, "Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house mourning and with his head covered. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened to him. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, "If Mordecai, before you had begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that even in passages like this, where we see actions of people that seem arbitrary, Lord, that your hand is in all of these actions. We thank you that we see your perfect character, your perfect providence revealed, even in these parts of the Bible, which sometimes seem to us to be just histories. So, Father, give us hearts that would be humble before your word. Lord, would you give us illumination of your word, that we might understand it, and that we might apply it to our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So in our series of sermons on the book of Esther, the main theme that we have seen is the wisdom of the providence of God, that some of the things that happen and the times in which they happen and God's ordering of things sometimes wouldn't seem to make much sense to us. But we see that the people of God, living through them, have a quiet confidence that, as the larger catechism says, God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures, ordering them and all their actions to his own glory. But here, God seems to be taking His time. Haman has written a decree for the destruction of the Jews throughout all the provinces of Persia, which has been agreed to by the king. And it appears before this that Mordecai is about to be hung. Haman has spent the previous night before this building a gallows to hang Mordecai, who has been the person who encouraged Queen Esther to intercede for the lives of the Jews. And yet here, we see God orders events that seem insignificant to us to save His people and to preserve the life of Mordecai. So this chapter begins with a sleepless night. How many sleepless nights have you had that seem to be insignificant in terms of the kingdom of God? But at the right time, the king cannot sleep. That night, in verse 1, is the night after the first banquet with Esther and King Ahasuerus and Haman. It's a night in which Haman builds his gallows to hang Mordecai. The king may be concerned that Esther is going to take him up on the offer for him to give to her up to half of his kingdom. Esther's wisdom in approaching the king is greater than Haman's foolishness, but now something more is needed. Something more is needed than Esther's wisdom to preserve God's people. So the king's response to his sleeplessness is to call for a servant to read the chronicles of the deeds of the kingdom. Already we've seen how the Persians seem to write down everything. And so this is probably a long, boring book. It's probably the equivalent of having someone read your manual for your refrigerator in a droning, monotone voice to try to help you go to sleep. It sounds like a viable strategy. However, the actions of Mordecai in preserving the life of the king from would-be assassins just happens to come to the king's attention. As Haman is erecting a gallows upon which to hang Mordecai, the king discovers that Mordecai has preserved his life. Several years have gone by, but he has not honored Mordecai. He has not rewarded Mordecai. And the king has a big problem here. He needs to honor Mordecai. He needs to make sure that those who are on his side stay on his side. Because if someone does such a kindness as this, as preserving the king's life, and feels slighted, it's very possible he'll go to the other side. So the king needs to keep Mordecai on his side. Esther became queen in the 7th year of the reign of King Ahasuerus. It's now the 12th year, so it's probably several years have gone by. Mordecai has been overlooked. The king's sleeplessness now has become a matter of state. Mordecai must be honored, and the king must lose no time in honoring Mordecai. So here we see the wisdom of God's providence. God is active in the lives of His people. But His timing is not necessarily our timing. We don't know what went through Mordecai's mind when Mordecai was overlooked and Haman was promoted. Even though Mordecai was much more deserving of this honor, but we know that God's timing is always right to achieve God's purposes. One of the challenges in walking by faith is knowing that God acts, but God often acts in a different way and in a different time than we think He should act. We often don't understand why God does this, and typically we think that God should have done what He needed to do sooner. But God may have different purposes than we do. God's purpose would be to make us more holy, to give us a greater sense of dependence upon Him, to show us His righteous character, to show us His mercy and His grace. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 tells us that God works all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. Many of us know that verse well, but verse 29 speaks specifically of this good that God is bringing about for those whom He's called, for those who love Him. Romans 8:29 tells us, "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers." So the good is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, that many would be conformed to the image of Christ. And sometimes that's a difficult and a painful process because there's much in us that does not conform to the image of Christ. So the fact that we may not think first of this good that God is working in us shows us our greater need to trust in God's love and to trust in God's care for us. It shows us that we must trust that the Lord is working even in the smallest actions to make us holy and to bring many into the kingdom. This is the greater good. This is the good that our Lord is working. This is the good that our Lord is striving for within us. This is a much greater good than our personal peace and affluence. It's a much greater good than achieving pleasure and avoiding pain. In this chapter, and in the next chapter of Esther, the Lord waits seemingly until the last minute to act. Mordecai could have been honored years ago, and all of this upheaval could have not taken place. However, the deliverance that God's people experience can come from none other than God. God is glorified in this. God's people in Persia will know unmistakably of God's love for them. They will know that they're not second-class citizens to the ones that return to Palestine, but that they are every much a part of God's holy commonwealth as the people who return to the land. In fact, it's the descendants of these Jews who are going to be the people who are receptive to the preaching of the gospel in the book of Acts. It's these Jews who will be part of the early church, whereas the Jews in Palestine mostly rejected the preaching of the gospel and opposed the church. So we see the wisdom of God's providence, but we also see the foolishness of human arrogance. Here Haman traps himself. The king's been up all night. But Haman has too. The king did not intend to stay up, but Haman intended to stay up all night. Haman's been up all night building the gallows upon which to hang Mordecai. So once again, we see God's care for His people. Haman wants to be the first at the courts. He's got business to take care of. He's got to get this out of the way so he can go ahead and execute Mordecai. But as he's doing so, he walks into a trap. And at the moment that he walks in, the king is looking for counsel. And who better to ask for counsel than the king's second in command? They both want to discuss Mordecai, but for different reasons. Ahasuerus has consistently sought guidance. Sometimes he sought guidance from the wrong people, and sometimes he's received guidance as not good guidance, but he does not act alone. Normally, at this early hour, only household servants would be at the court. But Haman arrives at the perfect time. Haman comes to talk to the king about Mordecai, but the king never finds us out. And this situation looks great on the surface. Ahasuerus has need for counsel. Haman is one of his advisors. There's a perplexing situation, and so it looks like a good situation. But on the other hand, these two men have gone without sleep. There's no opportunity for them to sleep on this important matter. One thinks that Mordecai must be honored. One thinks that Mordecai must be executed. This doesn't sound like a place for a great decision to emerge. So when anyone comes to court so far, court protocols are observed. But this doesn't happen here. When Haman appears, Ahasuerus immediately gets to the point. He says, "What should be done for the man whom the king delights to honor?" Haman's not going to find out who this man is until it's too late. He presumes that the king is speaking of him. At this point, the king still trusts Haman. Mordecai's name not being mentioned highlights this irony. Haman is caught completely off guard. Haman is already thinking of what reward he would like to receive. So the question is innocent enough. It's a question that one of the king's most trusted advisors should be able to answer quite easily. There's probably a standard operating procedure for this, like maybe a ceremony and a medal and some money or something like that. But here, Haman's pride and vanity becomes his downfall. The writer shows us this when he shows us what Haman was thinking to himself. "Whom would the king delight to honor more than me?" We see how Haman's lust for honor and how his pride distracts him from being able to think clearly. And this is what idols do to us. Haman's preoccupation with honor is an idol for him. It keeps him from thinking clearly. It keeps him from thinking wisely. And to be honored, Mordecai must be shamed, because Mordecai refuses to honor Haman. He's not thinking straight. He'll do everything that he can to receive the honor that he believes is due to him. And this is the difficulty with idols, particularly the idol of honor. There's always somebody who receives greater honor than you do. Honor is competitive. Winners are honored. Losers are shamed. Second place means first loser. If you make the all-conference team, there's always all-state. If you make the all-state, there's always all-America. If you make that team, there's the Olympic trials. If you earn a silver medal in the Olympics, you're a failure because you didn't win a gold medal. College entrance is like this. Music competitions are like this. Dance. And I'm not trying to say that all competition is a bad thing. Competition can bring out good things. Competition is necessary. There are some things in which there's just got to be a winner and there's got to be a loser. But when the honor of winning becomes the only thing that you seek after, whether it's in sports, whether it's getting promoted at work, whether it's getting a raise, whatever winning looks like, if honor is really what you seek after, it becomes empty, and this pursuit has many casualties. Haman could have asked, "Who do you have in mind?" But the only possibility that he can conceive of is a reward for his service to the king. The threat to Mordecai, since Haman doesn't ask, is completely put aside. It's the consequences of Haman not asking, "Who do you have in mind?" Proverbs 21 and verse 1 tells us that the king's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. And reflecting on this, I thought, wow, this was easy. Look what God did here. He just kind of gave the conversation a left turn, and somebody's life is saved. Just a couple of commonplace events. A life is saved. And later a people will be saved. This speaks volumes to us about the problem of worry. Worry is a problem that is common to all humanity. Sometimes our thinking may seem to cross the line between constructive thinking and worrying, where we probably tend to worry more than we tend to think constructively. But Jesus talks about worry, and he gives us this long passage in Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 to 34. For this reason, I say, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow, nor reap in the barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow and is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things may be added unto you. So do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will take care of itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. So here we see an account of why this is so. We see this illustrated here, that there's just a small turn in the conversation and the life of an important person is preserved. And I feel like I'm playing the same notes every time I preach on Esther. But this book shows us that God is infinitely worthy of our trust. God's people are in grave danger, and yet God consistently works to preserve his people. The writer shows us how faith and prayer ought to defeat worry and anxiety. You can trust God. Not only is God good, but every single one of his attributes and actions are good. He promises that he's provide all things necessary for life and godliness. We see this in this simple interaction between these two pagans, Ahasuerus and Haman. So back to Esther chapter 6. Listen to Haman's proposal in verses 7 through 9. Then Haman said to the king, for the man whom the king desires to honor, let him bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king is ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. So this is not a typical proposal. If we look back in history, we look back in terms of how kings honored people who were loyal to them. They usually granted them titles or land or sums of money. Here, Haman proposes what's virtually a coronation. He describes a fantasy in which he's paraded around the city on the king's horse and in the king's clothes. He wants all the nobles and all the people to see that Haman is the most important person in the kingdom. Now, think about this. For those watching this, what are they thinking? Are they thinking that this person is seriously honored? Or are they thinking that this is somebody playing dress up? Thus it shall be done for the man whom the king delights to honor. Haman's own words precipitate his decline. God's timing has brought about Haman's fantasy in the moments that he's about to fulfill it, but for someone else. In seeing the beginning of Haman's decline, we see the vindication of humble faithfulness. The king's response is for Haman to do everything that he proposed, but for Mordecai. The garments, the horse, the crown must not only be provided for, but it's got to be done quickly. And most likely because of this previous delay in honoring Mordecai. The king instructs Haman to do all this for Mordecai the Jew, who sits at the king's gate. So it's very odd that the king wants to honor a Jew, particularly because shortly before this, he's ordered the destruction of all the Jews in the kingdom. But King Ahasuerus is remarkably inconsistent throughout this book. Haman has only one choice, though, and that is to obey. So Haman obeys the king's instructions to the letter. Haman takes the garments and the horse and the crown, but he's got to place them on Mordecai instead of himself. In addition, Haman has to walk Mordecai through the city square, proclaiming, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king delights to honor." And in doing so, Haman is changing the garments of Mordecai. Remember, Mordecai went to the king's palace wearing sackcloth. Now Mordecai is going to put on royalty, and Haman's not going to put on royalty. So just as Esther has put on royalty, Mordecai has put on royalty. So Mordecai is completely passive in this. He accepts it all, but he returns to his normal place, sitting at the king's gate. Haman hurries home mourning with his head covered as a sign of his mourning. See, Haman and Mordecai, they've changed garments, which, of course, signals to us that there's a change in their fates. So he goes home, gathers his wise men and his wife, and he tells them everything that's happened. They all agree that if Mordecai the Jew was honored, there could be no hope for Haman. Their pronouncement is, if Mordecai, before you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. So they don't give a reason. But back when Haman was introduced at the beginning of the book of Esther, he's introduced as Haman the Agagite. He's of the royal family of Amalek. Amalek is the first nation that opposed the entrance of the children of Israel into the promised land. And so these are perennial foes. King Saul was ordered by God to destroy all the Amalekites. Instead of obeying the Lord, he allowed the royal family, King Agag and his sons, to live. Of course, Samuel put to death King Agag, but apparently there was a remnant that was not destroyed, and this task was left for a future generation. But ultimately, Israel must prevail. It may be that the Persians did not understand the scriptures, but perhaps they understood the resilience of God's people historically. There's this unexplainable element of survival that continues to happen with the Jews. But underneath all of these conflicts between Israel and Amalek, between Saul and Agag, between Haman and Mordecai, is a conflict between the seed of the woman and the head of the serpent. The seed of the woman must prevail against the serpent. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, has prevailed against the serpent. He's completely defeated Satan. It looked as though the evil one had prevailed through the conspiring of the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, and the Romans when they came together to put Jesus to death. when they came together to crucify him. It appeared that Satan had been successful in his attempt to take the human race into bondage, to oppress the people of God, and to demonstrate that the gospel is a mere fantasy. Yet all of this was destroyed through Jesus rising from the dead. So because of this, you can know that God is for you and not against you. In many places in the Bible, you see how the trials, the sufferings, the difficulties of God's people end up working out for their good. Because we know that in the final conflict between good and evil, Satan cannot win. He has been defeated. Our Lord will bring each one of his saints home with him. The Apostle Paul tells us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, we will face trials. We will face setbacks. We will face obstacles. We will face difficulties. But God puts these things in our lives to make us holy, to make us more like him, to prepare us for heaven. So you can be encouraged that whatever trial, whatever difficulty that you're suffering through, whatever you're enduring, that as you set your face toward Jesus Christ, that this trial will not keep you from him. It will not separate you from him, because nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So look to him, trust in him, persevere in him, and trust in his promise to not only be for you, but with you. Let us pray. Father, indeed we pray that as we suffer in this world, that you would help us to look to the Savior, Jesus. That we would trust that all things work for good. That good would be the development of our holy character, our sanctification, our growth in grace, our trust in you. Forgive us, Lord, for the worry and anxiety with which we approach much of life. Help us to do so with quiet confidence, knowing that you are Lord and you are our God, and that you promise that you'll never leave us or forsake us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let us now present to our Lord his tithes and our offerings.